the course of 3 or 4 months, I have been preaching several lessons on the subject of martyrdom. One of the lessons involved the definition of martyr, and also we looked at several examples of individuals who were Bible martyrs. In our second lesson, we looked at some of the common factors involved in martyrdom. And then about a month ago, we studied a lesson entitled 10 Qualities of Martyrs. Tonight, I'm going to preach the final lesson in this particular series, and the title of the lesson is Lessons Learned from Martyrs. And we're going to be looking very briefly, very quickly, at 10 lessons that the martyrs teach us. The very first lesson that we want to talk about is this: truth has enemies. The definition of truth, again, is this: the actual state of a matter, that which corresponds, that which conforms to fact and reality. You would think that most individuals would desire truth, wouldn't you? Anything other than truth is deception. Anything other than truth is a lie. And thus you would think, you know, everybody desires truth. They want that which is real. They want that which conforms to fact. They want those things that are absolute. And yet, that's not the case all the time. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." My friends, the things that you and I read in this book come from a God of truth, and everything in this book is absolute truth. I can trust it, I can rely upon it, I can take it to the bank. And yet we find, as we look at the lives of martyrs, that there are many individuals who hate the truth. There are many individuals who, when the truth is proclaimed, they begin to buck and they begin to kick, and they no longer desire to hear it. And in order for those individuals to turn themselves away from the truth, what they desire is to shut the mouth of the individual who is proclaiming it. There are enemies to the truth. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Many now walk, as I have told you before, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to believe that individuals would despise truth, and yet that is exactly what the lives of martyrs teaches us. The second thing that we learn is this: humanity is oftentimes depraved. That little word depraved means this: evil, wickedness, perversity. Again, as Christians, it is hard for us to think with a depraved mind, isn't it? Our mind has been conformed to the Word of God. We do all that we can to think thoughts that God has revealed, and those thoughts are positive, and those thoughts are true, and those thoughts are righteous. But there are many individuals in our world who, when they arise in the morning, truth does not pass through their mind. Rather, depravity is what is filling their hearts, and their lives are lived in depravity. As we look at the lives of martyrs, we see just how low individuals can sink into what we call immorality, don't we? Here are individuals whose hearts are filled with hatred for truth and hatred for those individuals who preach the truth. Those individuals think, those individuals plan, those individuals scheme, those individuals do all they can to devise plans whereby they can do away with proclaimers of truth. Those individuals develop methods of torture, methods of pain, methods that will provide agony of intense, excruciating pain for the individual who is suffering, and ultimately bring the death of that individual. It's hard for me to imagine that people can honestly invent torture machines in order to cause prolonged suffering before death My friends, it takes a depraved mind, doesn't it? We see the depravity of individuals when it comes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There Pontius Pilate was standing up before the multitude of the Jews. And he asked them this question, "What shall I do with him whom ye call King of the Jews?" The Bible says this, "And they cried out, Crucify him." Pilate then asked another question, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And the Bible says this was their reaction, "And they cried the more exceedingly, Crucify him." Here are a group of individuals who are looking into the eyes of an innocent man, and all that is in their mind is to pin him to a cross on a hill called Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. An agonizing, cruel, wicked death. Crucify him. We don't care if he's innocent. Kill him. Jesus and his death shows us just how depraved man can become. A third lesson that we learn is this. You and I might have to die for our Christian faith. I realize that when we say that, many individuals think this, "Oh, Vic, that could never happen. We live in the United States of America. We live in a free society. We have freedom of religion. That could never, ever happen to us." My friends, the Bible says that it is, notice I capitalize that it is a possibility that you and I might have to die for our religion. Let me show you what the Bible says. In Mark 14, verse 25, the text says, "And it was the third hour, and," watch this, "they crucified him." We all know who's being spoken of in that passage, don't we? It is the Christ. The third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus is now hanging, suspended upon a cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Now let's take that picture and let's listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 24 and 25. He says this, "The disciple is not above his master, neither the servant above his Lord. It is enough that the disciple be as his master and the servant be as his Lord." You and I call Jesus master. We are disciples. Folks, our master died on a cross of Calvary. It is enough that the disciple be as his master. You and I refer to ourselves as the slaves, the servant of Jesus Christ, and he is our Lord. Our Lord was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. It is enough that the servant be as his Lord. The Bible teaches very plainly that any one of us could be called upon to follow our Lord and Savior, even through an excruciating death for His cause. We could die for our belief. Point number four, truth is more valuable than life. Let me say that again. Truth is more valuable than life. Now that's what the martyrs teach us. Now if I were to ask you to write down true or false to that statement, most of us would put a big T out there, wouldn't we? True! The truth of God's Word is more important than life, but the reality is that that is a truth that is easy to say, isn't it? Here's my question to you. Does our heart really embrace that truth? truth is more important than my very own life. Does your heart embrace that truth? Let me ask you this. Do you genuinely believe that? Every one of us would probably say, you know, truth is definitely more valuable than riches, wouldn't we? The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, talking about the statutes of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. The wise writer of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 3 says this, the merchandise of it, the it there being divine wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain better than fine gold. Folks, do we believe that? I think it's easy to say that with regard to riches. I'll take the Word of God over millions of dollars every day. But that's not the question. The question is this. Is truth more valuable than life? When I look at the lives of martyrs, what they tell me is this. Yes! Absolutely, yes. Paul was on the Isle of Miletus and he was meeting with the elders of Ephesus. And he told those individuals that people tell me all the time that if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Do you know what Paul says? But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Wow. You see, Paul knew truth is more important than my very own life. That's what the martyrs teach us. Point number five. We can possess the courage needed to die if need be. Remember how we define courage? It's that mental fortitude that provides us, that enables us to be able to stand up against any threat to our security. That's what courage is. An individual comes to us and he says, unless you renounce your faith, you will die today. Now I must muster the courage to stand, mustn't I? Here's a threat to my security. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder about our courage, don't you? Somebody asks us a Bible question, and we just start shaking. Oh no, I got to give them an answer to this question. Somebody challenges us for being a Christian. Oh, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? You're one of those members down there at the Oceanside Church of Christ. I know what you believe down there. And now we have to stand, don't we? And we begin to tremble. We announce a day of door knocking and we're scared to knock that door. So I'll let the preacher and the elders and the deacons and a few of the teachers, that 10%, I'll let them handle that. That's just not my cup of tea. You see, we're scared with the little things. Can you imagine having to put your life on the line for the cause of Christ? And the courage that you and I are going to have to find deep within us to die for Him? Now the Bible tells us very plainly, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Our Lord exhorts us and He says, fear not them that are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Folks, our Lord tells us, don't fear man, fear God. Allow yourself to die. Develop the courage. Stand and die if you have to. And many have, haven't they? You see, it's possible. I find it interesting. We turn to Hebrews 11:37. The writer is giving us a list of individuals who have been faithful in times past, and he's telling us about what some of those individuals have experienced. And here's what he said. They were stoned, were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. My friends, those are some horrific deaths, are they not? And yet individuals in times past, human beings just like us, blood coursing through their veins, the same kind of desires, the same kind of yearnings that you and I have, and those individuals develop the courage to stand, and we can too if we follow their example. Number seven, these individuals teach us how to act under pressure. I thought about that little word pressure, and here's what I thought about it. It seems a little bit too mild, doesn't it? Oh, they teach us how to act under pressure. Pressure to me is getting ready for a sermon to deliver on Sunday. That's pressure, folks. They didn't experience pressure, did they? So I thought, what's some good synonyms that we could put out there? And here's a list of a few. Arduous, burdensome, exhausting, grueling, harsh, painful, punishing, severe, exacting, demanding. Folks, that's the kind of struggles through which those individuals went. Not just a little pressure. We're talking about things that were agonizing in their lives. And they teach us how to act. What do you mean, Vic? Guys, I got a whole sermon right here on one slide. Because we could talk about this for the next hour or two. Look at some of the things. How are you supposed to act under pressure? How do you act under trying circumstances? Folks, you act with courage. Isn't that what Peter and John tell us in Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20? Don't preach anymore in His name. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Courage! We don't care what the Jewish Supreme Court says. We don't care what the Sanhedrin says. We care about what God says. Courage under pressure. How about this one? Spirituality. We made mention of Paul and Barnabas in previous lessons. Individuals beaten in Philippi, thrown into a jail, have their feet placed in stocks. And how do they act? They're crying and they're whimpering and they're wondering when they're going to get out and they're going to give up their Christian faith. No. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. How do you act under pressure? You show your spiritual side and you worship the Almighty God. How do you act under pressure? My friends, with grace. Peter, talking about our Lord, said this, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Grace under pressure. My friends, I don't have to strike back out against individuals. I don't have to unleash my anger against those individuals. I can very quietly, very silently, very humbly accept the punishment that they're going to deal out just as Jesus did. How do you act under pressure? With faith. Remember those three Hebrew youths? They refused to bow down to the golden image erected by Nebuchadnezzar. What did they tell Nebuchadnezzar? Our Lord will deliver us from thee and from the burning fiery furnace. And if not, we will not serve thy gods nor bow down to the image which thou hast made. Folks, that is wonderful. Faith, is it not? You do to us whatever you want to do to us, but we're going to stay faithful to God. He'll deliver us, and even if He don't, we're not going to give up faith. How do you act under pressure? With hope. Paul knows that his hour is nearing in that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and he says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Wow, where was Paul looking? Folks, Paul wasn't concerned about this life. He wasn't concerned about the agonizing death through which he was going to go. Oh no, he says, the one thing that I can see, the one thing that I know, is a crown of righteousness awaits me. You see, you act with hope in trying circumstances. You see, the martyrs teach us how Christians are really supposed to act. Number 7, the martyrs teach us to always look to the reward, don't they? Can you imagine having to go through hours and hours and hours of suffering at the hand of the opposition? I can't imagine that. Don't want to even have to think about it much, do you? Can you imagine having to leave everything behind? Everything. You leave your husband or your wife, you leave your children, the rest of your extended family, you leave friends, you leave your job, you leave all of your purposes, you leave your home, you leave your wealth, you leave your retirement, you leave whatever you've got here. Everything is now gone. Everything you've worked for, everything that brings you pride and joy, guess what? It is now going to have to be put off. And that's where most individuals' eyes are, aren't they? My friends, that's not where the martyrs looked. They never looked behind. They always looked forward, didn't they? And here's what they found. What's on the other side is worth it, isn't it? We made mention of this passage in times past, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Notice what he says, "For great is your reward in heaven." We made mention of Paul, didn't we? Folks, where was his mind? He could care less that he has to give up this world. What did he say? He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Folks, that little word crown is Stephanos. It is the victory crown. That's what I'm looking forward to. You see, their minds are not here. Their minds are on the reward. We close our eyes to this world, but we open our eyes to a new world, don't we? Folks, at that time, we cease from pain here. Death finally comes. Pain is now gone. And what do? We experience joy over there. You see, the darkness of death is replaced with the light of eternity. And my friends, our condemnation, if we have to suffer the fate of a martyr, upon our death is immediately turned to triumph and victory. You see, that's what the martyrs saw. They looked to the reward. Point number 8. Dying brings life to the church. Now that's exactly the opposite of what the enemy thinks, isn't it? Here's what the enemy thinks. The enemy thinks that if I can just destroy these Christians, then guess what I'll do? I'll annihilate the church. That was in Paul's mind before he became a Christian. Folks, Saul just knew, if I can just go after these Christians, if I can just arrest enough of them, if I can just imprison enough of them, if I can just kill enough of them, I will annihilate the body of Christ. That's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Instead, what happens? It brings life to the church, doesn't it? Folks, the more we're persecuted, the more individuals die, it seems like the more the church grows. Perhaps maybe one of the things that you and I need to pray for is persecution and martyrdom to come upon the church in the 21st century so we'll grow. Paul slew a man by the name of Stephen, didn't he? The Bible says that he was going from house to house arresting Christians, hailing men and women and casting them into prison. And in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says this, "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." His persecution of the church did not cause those individuals to back down. It didn't cause those individuals to quit. Oh no, all they did was scatter and continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul was in prison? He writes to the Philippians and he says this, "Many of the brethren in Christ, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to preach the gospel without fear." Here Paul was in prison, wondering whether he's going to live or die, and he says, "Brethren are looking at me, looking at my bonds," and what's it doing, folks? It's not causing them to be weak. It's not causing them to quit. Oh no, they're waxing bold without fear, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Torment, torture, agony, my friends, those are the fertilizer for church growth. That leads to the next point. The church cannot be destroyed. I don't care how hard men fight against the body of Christ. I don't care what kind of torture and torment they bring against members of the church. Guess what? They will never destroy the church of our Lord. Never. And one of the reasons is this, folks. The church is a divine institution. It was built by God, not man. On Wednesday, we got to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, didn't we? And the Bible there is talking about how Jesus is the high priest over the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. And then he says this, "which was pitched by God and not man." This thing that you and I are a part of, this thing that we call the church, that you and I are members of, oh yes, it's composed of humans. But folks, it was built by deity. And no man can ever destroy it. It's an impossibility. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What was it that Daniel said? "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." There's been some horrible things done to Christians in days gone by. And guess what's still here, folks? The church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about this. Storms will pound it, but guess what? It will stand. Enemies will assail it, but it will endure. Problems will infect it, but it will prevail. Death will threaten it, but guess what? It will die not. The church is eternal in nature, and it will never be destroyed by man. Point number 10. Jesus will always be with us. What was the promise that he made? "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13 verse 4. And we see that in at least two examples of martyrs in the New Testament, don't we? Remember Stephen, sentenced to death, taken outside the city of Jerusalem, ready to be stoned? And what does the Bible say? Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. My friends, he saw the Christ looking down on his situation at the very moment of his death. The Apostle Paul was placed in prison, wasn't he? He said, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. Our God will never forsake us. And my friends, the martyrs knew that, didn't they? Wow. The conclusion. Point number one. You and I need to get on our knees and we need to give thanks for the martyrs of the past. Have you ever done that? God, I thank you for all of those people, men and women, who gave their lives for the cause of Christianity. One of the reasons is because of the wonderful lessons that they teach us, don't they? But if you're like me, you still kind of doubt whether you could do what they did. You know that? If the pressure were really on, if you were arrested for being a Christian, if you knew the manner of death that you were going to have to die, and tomorrow is the day, we wonder in our minds, could I really, really be a faithful martyr for the Christ? As we come to the conclusion of the lesson, there's one verse that I want us to keep in our minds. And it's a beautiful text written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply, watch this, all your needs. Do you hear that? All your needs. Not just one, not just two, but all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My friends, there's not a need that our God cannot fulfill when you and I stand in need. If I need to be a martyr, I can be by the grace of the Almighty God. I still just marvel at the martyrs, don't you? Men and women who literally gave their lives for our Lord. And right now in our society, folks, all we have to do is live for Him. That's all we have to do. Live for Him. Are you a Christian? If not, you're not living for Him. You need to do that tonight. He gave His life so that you could live. Won't you obey the gospel through faith in the Christ, repentance of sins, confession of His precious name, and immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins? The Bible tells us that we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans 6, verse 4. Immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. The water's ready. We baptized two this morning. We can baptize 100 tonight if we need to. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe you're an erring child of God. Folks, not only have you not manifested the faith to die for the Lord, we haven't even manifested the faith to live for Him. Is there sin in your life you need to repent of and ask Him to forgive you? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?